service this morning. We'd ask that you open your Bibles as we study some things together this morning. We hope that will be encouragement to you and a help to you as we strive to live our lives here on this earth in a way that will be acceptable and pleasing to the Father in heaven. And as we have said in each and every time that we occupy this pulpit, if you hear anything that you believe is amiss or not in course of God's will, then you'll bring that to our attention, that we might come down and sit down with an open mind and open Bible, that we might have a good understanding of God's Word. One other announcement, we're going on Tuesday. I'm going to have a medical procedure, and I would ask that you keep me in your prayers that all that goes well. I have my blood work done on Thursday. I hope that all goes well. I'm waiting to hear from that. I hope that goes well, too. So hope I'm healthy for another year. Well, hope that comes out to be that way. The past few weeks, I've been looking at some subjects according about salvation. And this morning, I want to continue that theme in talking about salvation in a little bit of a different way. I want to talk about something that is important to each and every one of us that are members of this church. We often wonder, because it just seems sometimes it gets lost, that all of us have a role to play here at this place. Just because I'm up here in this capacity of preaching and I teach class and I do various things, I don't ever want you to get the thought or get thinking that this thing revolves around me, that I'm indispensable, and that I'm the most necessary cog in the wheel, because I'm not. I can be easily replaced. But what's important is each and every one of us. And we're all important because we all have a role to play, not just as members of this church, but as members of this community. And I want to talk to you today about bringing others to Christ. I want to talk for just a moment, for a few minutes tonight and this morning, about how we can go about in bringing others to Christ. Because if we be honest, that's exactly why we've been put here. We've been put here to spread the borders of God's kingdom in order that we might lead others to the cross, that they might come to know God, that they might come to know the Son, and that they might realize what He did for them when He died on the cross, and by understanding those facts, that they might understand their need for running obedience to that, that they might be able to get forgiveness of their sins and get redeemed, and be able to begin a relationship with Him on this earth that can last throughout eternity. And we're going to use as an example for our discussion this morning a miracle that we talked about earlier in another lesson in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. The healing of the paralytic. Now, the healing of the paralytic is told in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's told in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. It's told in our text this morning in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And Luke also tells about it in Luke chapter number 5, verse 17 through 26. This event occurs in Capernaum, and this is the place where Jesus did a number of miracles. He did many miracles there. He healed a centurion servant in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, and he also healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Now, what's interesting about that particular miracle in Matthew chapter 8? This shows without a doubt that Peter was not a pope. If Jesus healed his mother-in-law, that means Peter was married. And if he was married, he wasn't celibate. If he wasn't celibate, then he couldn't be a pope. And so there are a lot of other reasons why he's not the pope. If you heard or saw my gospel minute this morning, I talked about the most misunderstood passages in the Word of God, and that is Jesus' proclamation that he would build the church upon Peter's confession in Matthew the 16th chapter. And so we see that the healing of the paralytic was God's Son showing his power when he had an opportunity to do so. Now, the boys in the city brought judgment upon themselves. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, And even though these great miracles were done in their midst, they would end up bringing judgment upon themselves. In Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read verse 23 and 24. And it says, "And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now that sounds like a very odd statement, because Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, were destroyed in the cities of the plain by the fire from heaven because of her ungodly actions that came before God in Genesis chapter 19. But what he's doing, he's making a parallel. He's telling the people in Capernaum that if miracles that you saw, that you witnessed, that you were able to be an eyewitness of, if those things had been done in Capernaum as in Sodom, they may have repented. They may have turned away from the sin. But here, all these things were done in your city. All these things were done and you saw them. And yet it hasn't moved you to understand that I'm the Son of God, and understanding, believe what I'm telling you, and believing that you might obey. You have not done that. And so you have, what you've done, you brought judgment upon yourself because of your rebellious spirit. Before, they would not accept the things that he did as evidence of his deity and of his relationship with God. And so they had judged themselves unworthy. But this is not something new. Many people have rejected the things they saw Jesus do. Many people rejected the teachings that he gave. Many rejected the prophecies that he fulfilled. They did that because they brought judgment upon themselves by their disobedience. Now, in Mark chapter 2, in our text, in verse 3 and 4, we want to go back and we want to read this text, because this is the basis of what I want to talk to you about today. In Mark chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 3. Mark 2, verse 3. "And then there came two bringing a paralytic, and he was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they were broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up, took up his bed, went from the presence of them all, and so all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Now you would think that after seeing this miracle, that they would understand the uniqueness and the special person that they had in their midst. But it really didn't do that. But I want to take this text and I want to make a lesson concerning about what happened here and some principles that we can use. The lesson from this text: number one, Jesus had the power to forgive sins. Now, why is that important? Well, one of the arguments that's often made against baptism is that the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, that the Lord told him, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." And you know what? That's true. Jesus did do that. But the difference is that he didn't live, the feet didn't live under the new law. The old law was still in effect as long as Jesus drew blood. That law did not end until Jesus died on the cross. That's one reason that he wasn't baptized. Second reason is that we don't know if he was baptized or not. Do you remember what the thief asked the Lord when he was on the cross? Remember the other thief was reviling him, saying, if you be the Son of God, what are you doing? Get yourself out of this and get us out of this. And remember the thief said, what are you doing? Why are you blaspheming this man? This man's done nothing. This man is innocent. He's not here for any crime that he committed. And we're here justly because we broke the law. I want to ask you a question. How did he know that? How did he know Jesus was innocent? Where did he get that information at? Number two, he asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. How did he know anything about the kingdom? Jesus didn't say anything about it. Jesus didn't get into any dialogue with the thief. How did he know about the kingdom? And how did he know Jesus was a just man? You know what that leads me to believe? That leads me to believe that he heard some of the preaching of Jesus or John the Baptist. And that he could have been baptized under the baptism of John. Because he knew about the kingdom and he knew about Jesus. How did he know that unless he had heard something about it? And so to say that he was never baptized, that's an assumption. We don't know that. But even if he wasn't, the third reason that he didn't need it is because God's Son had an ability that you and me do not have. He could look into the heart of the thief and know that he was truly remorseful of his sin. And he could forgive him. Why? Who is the only one that can forgive sin? God. If he forgave that thief's sin, that means he's God. That means that he is the deity that he claimed to be. Now, I tell people all the time, I have this conversation with, if you're hanging on the cross and the Lord talks to you, I won't give any argument. But we can't repeat this scenario today because we're not hanging on the cross. The Lord's not here. And so that, it amazes me that more people want to be saved like the thief. If you want to be saved like the thief, you need to be hung on the cross. They just want the part where you didn't have to get baptized. No, if you want to get saved like the thief, you need to be hanging on the cross. I don't think they want what they're asking for. So we see that Jesus is God because he can forgive sin. We see also that spiritual illness is much more troublesome than physical illness. You know, it's terrible to get sick. It's terrible to get sick and have to deal with ailments and diseases and uncomfortable situations. That's a tough situation. But it pales in comparison to the other sickness, and that's spiritual sickness. You see, that's worse. Why? Because physical sickness will begin and it will end at some point. At some point, the physical illness is going to end, even if it means your death, it's going to end. But spiritual sickness, and if you don't fix that, that can last for all our eternity. And so that's a much greater problem, and that's the problem that Jesus came to solve. He didn't come for the purpose of just healing people. He came to bring people to the Lord, to bring people to the cross, to bring people to the remedy that God was going to provide. Why? Because that was the greatest problem. Some reject the truth regardless of the evidence. You know, we talked about this in Bible class this morning. We looked at John chapter 5. How much evidence did Jesus provide to them that he was the Christ? He used John the Baptist. He used the prophets. He used the miracles. He used the word. He had the guarantee of his Father. He also used the writings of Moses. He used the scripture. And yet none of it was enough. None of it was enough to compel them to accept what he said. Why? Because they had closed minds. Because they had already determined the value of friends who cared enough to help in time of need. You know, this man would have never been healed. He would have never been in this position had his friends not cared a lot about him. They went, we're going to see in a few moments, they went to great lengths to try to help him. You know what they told me? They told me that they valued his. They valued him to some degree to go to that length to help him. And so we want to talk about that in a minute. We also see the value of faith. I want you to look at a passage we read here. It says in verse number five, when he saw their faith. I want you to think about that statement for a minute. He saw their faith. You know, faith is something you can see. You know, if a person has faith, it is something you can see. How did he see their faith? He saw it by their actions. By their, they had faith in him because of the great extent they went, their persistent faith, to figure a way to get him in front of Jesus. They went to great lengths in order to get him in front of the Lord. It showed their faith in his ability to heal him. That was something that was visible. That's something that Jesus could see. Can Jesus see your faith? Now, you can tell God that you have faith in him all the time. But does your life demonstrate? Does my life demonstrate the faith that I claim to have in the Lord? Is it something, and not just the Lord to see, but more importantly, can others see? Can others see the faith that I have in Christ? The question we might ask, should they be able to? And the answer to that question is yes. They should be able to see our faith by our conduct, by our words, by our actions, by the things that we do, by the things that are important to us. All of them should tell something about us and about our relationship with God. And so we can learn all those principles in these verses that our lives are always on display. We are always giving a message to those who watch us. It could be a message, is it mixed? Do we say one thing and do another? Are we confusing them because they don't see us truly believing and doing what we claim to be? And so we've got to be very careful. We also have one cannot deal with their sins apart from Jesus. You see, no one can fix this problem. I've been asked many times, is a man going to be lost or a person going to be lost because they're in this faith or in that faith or they do this or do that? No, that's not why they're going to be lost. They're going to be lost because the only remedy to fix their problem, they are not in a relationship with. Turn your Bible to John 14. Here's a passage that many of you could quote. John chapter 14. Verse number 26. You know, I hope when we get done studying the book of John that you're going to have a very deep appreciation for all the good things that you can learn about God and his word and about Christ from this book. This book is so full of so much good things that you can use in your life. As I told you when we started studying this book, every aspect of your life as a Christian is touched somewhere in this book. Every aspect of your life is talked about in this book. In verse 6 it says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the only remedy for sin that works. No other remedy that man could think of does work. The greatest service, if you forget everything I told you this morning, I want you to remember this statement. The greatest service we can provide any other human being is to bring them to Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing you could do for them. That's more important than if you left them a pile of money. It's more important if you found them a job. It's more important if you were able to put them in contact with a doctor that could heal their physical illness. The greatest service you could do for another person is help lead that person to Christ. You know why? because that's the greatest need they have in their life. Whoever you might love, or whoever your friends are, or your acquaintances, people you work with, people that you know, people you're friends with, they all have one thing in common. The greatest need in their life, you have the answer for. Do you realize that? The greatest need of anybody you know who is outside of the realm of safety, you know the answer, and you know the remedy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We hold the only remedy that works. And we might be the only person that person knows that has an remedy. Think about that. That puts a great responsibility on us, doesn't it? Now, our efforts to bring others to Christ demonstrate some attitudes. And I want to talk about those for just a moment. First of all, it shows our attitude towards the Lord. It shows our attitude towards His authority. In Matthew 28, when He was given, before He went back to heaven, He made the statement that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Everything in the realm of spiritual things, Jesus has supreme authority. Nobody has more authority than God's Son. He has it all. Also, it also has to do with our attitude towards His sacrifice for mankind. How we handle the gospel, what we do with our responsibility, says something about what we feel about the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. But He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for Him who died for them and rose again." And so our efforts to bring others to Christ, it demonstrates our attitude towards the law, our attitude towards His authority, our attitude towards what we feel about Him, what we feel about what He's given us to do, what we feel about what He did for us when He died on the cross. Our actions say something about how we feel about this relationship. It also about ourselves. How we handle this responsibility says something about us. It says something about our faith. Is our faith what we claim it is? What about our commitment? Our commitment to Jesus, our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to be His servant. And He's the master, I'm the servant. I'm going to submit my life to Him. What about our loyalty? Are we loyal to Him? You know, loyalty is a very strange thing. Because loyalty demonstrates a relationship shows the meaning of that relationship. You know, it's like a husband and wife. There's a loyalty that we expect from one another. There's a loyalty because of this relationship, this special relationship that we have as a husband and wife. There's a special loyalty that God demands of us who are His children. You know, the Bible in the Old Testament uses over and over again, it says, God is a jealous God. What's that mean? That means He doesn't share. You know, for us who are married, you want to share your mate with somebody else? Would you be happy about that? Would you be happy about sharing your mate with somebody else? If your mate came to you and said, "You know, I think it might help our relationship if we expand a little bit and we share with other people," would that be something you'd be interested in? Well, you think he lost his mind, and she lost her mind. But why do you think God's any different? God's not going to share His loyalty with the world. He's not going to do that. We've got to love Him. And so what about our zeal? What about our being zealous for good work? Titus 2, verse 14 says we are to be zealous for good work. Do our work, does it demonstrate our zeal? Or do our works demonstrate our lack of zeal? And then, what about our selfishness? Are we all wrapped up in ourselves? Are we all wrapped up in what's important to me? What's important to you? Or do we consider other people? And then, what about our attitude towards the law? Do you want anybody to beat it off? Did you have that much ill will in your heart for somebody that you would want them to be lost? That you would want them to be in a devil's hell for all eternity? If you feel that way about anybody, you better pray about that. And you better fix that. Because we can't want anyone to be lost. Being lost is the worst thing that could happen to anyone. How hard is it? How hard is it for us who are members of the body of Christ when we lose people that we love and care about, that we know didn't make the proper preparations in life? How horrible does that feel? It's a horrible feeling because you can't fix it. And sometimes I'm afraid that we don't feel that way about other people until they're in a position where we can't help them. When we were ever went to a funeral for somebody that died unexpectedly, who may have been your neighbor, may have been your friend, may have been somebody that you talked to from time to time, and they died unexpectedly. And you go to your funeral, and you're thinking, you know, I was going to talk to them about the gospel. I was going to try to get a Bible study with them. But let me ask you something. What good does that do now? Too late. It's too late. And so, what is our attitude towards the law? How do we feel about the law? Are we concerned about them? Do we have any love in our heart for them? What do our actions say? What does our faith say? As his servants, we are to draw attention to Jesus, not to ourselves. You know, I try to tell people all my life, truth has never been about me. It's never been about me. The truth is not about us. Never has been, never will be. We're not to try to draw people to us. We're to draw people to Jesus Christ. We must lead them to the real Jesus. Why? He's the Savior. You know, I've told you in the past, people have asked me in this country, and when I go to the Philippines, you know, do I know what I mean? I know what they're talking about. You know, and I go on these evangelistic trips over in the Philippines, and they're willing, I hope to go next year. But I like these reports, and you know, most of them baptized 120, 180, and I was given this report of the church one time, and one of the young men was standing in the back, and they were going off, and people were talking to me. He says, isn't it amazing that you saved 180 people? I said, son, I didn't save anybody. God saves them. All I do is try to point them in the right direction. God is in the saving business. It's not about us. It's not about our ability. It's about God. We must lead them to Jesus. Turn to Acts 4. Look at verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven where we must be saved. No other name under heaven. His name is the only name that's important. My name is insignificant. Your name is insignificant. His name is what's important. We should not be out to make proselytes, only Christians. I don't have any disciples. I don't want any disciples. I haven't converted any disciples. I have enough trouble trying to make my way myself to make sure I'm safe. And so I don't want it to suffer. But what happened if men are converted to me? You know, we used to talk about that this is the problem, that, you know, when you're talking to denominational people and you're asking the principal, you know, that's a good question. I'm going to go ask my preacher. I'm going to go ask my pastor. I'm going to go ask my minister. And you know what? Don't you ever do that. If you ever tell somebody, you've got to come and ask me before you answer something. If you don't know the answer, tell them you're going to find out. But don't tell them that you've got to call me to find out. But I remember some years back that there was a young man when I first couple of times I went to the Philippines. He just was too enamored with me. He just constantly asked me questions. That's okay. But I began to perceive that he thought I was the only one that could answer. I don't want that kind of adoration. I don't want people to be so wrapped up that they think I got all the answers. That's a danger. I got a friend, an acquaintance that I know in the Lord's church, and I have this conversation with him a lot. Because he's just the kind of person that people gravitate to. He has that kind of character, he has that kind of charisma. And it's just who he is. But it's dangerous because people get converted to him. And that's not what you want. You want people converted to Christ. Why? Who's saving them? Whose disciples are they? Whose names are they there? Remember that was a problem? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember this was a problem in the first century. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. But I say to each of you, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ the body? Is Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, even in the first century, they were giving grace. They were making it, they were disciples and you haven't converted them. You know what? I've had situations as a gospel preacher where I'll preach a lesson in a meeting and somebody will take issue of what I said and they'll come up to talk to me afterwards and the first thing out of their mouth is, well, you know, brother Saul, I could care less what your favorite preacher believes about this. Because your favorite preacher isn't the authority. Now, if you come to me and you say, you know, the Word of God says in Matthew chapter 6, now if you come and you bring the Word of God with why you disagree with me, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to give some thought, serious thought to what you're saying. But if you come to me because I don't agree with your favorite preacher or someone you grew up with or someone that you have a lot of confidence in, that doesn't make authority. Authority resides in Christ. It resides in the Bible. And so we must understand that we're trying to make people disciples of Christ, not our disciples, to lead them to the cross. If converted to Christ, they are a member of His church. They're not a member. You ever have people ask you, where's your church at? How do you answer that? I hope you're answering by saying, I don't have a church. Because you don't have a church. I don't have a church. How many times have you been on the car and passed this building and somebody said, well, there's your church? No, that's the building. That's not the church. Church is people that are in here. Now, we need to be careful not to use denominational language. The church is the people. And so we need to understand that we want people to become a member of His church. You know what? What would happen if people are converted to you? What happens if you fall? What happens if you go back into the world? What happens if you stumble in their faith in you? They'll stumble too. But if their faith is in Christ, He'll never stumble. He'll never fall away. And so that gives them great confidence. He said, remember, we're converting them to Jesus. He's the Savior, according to Ephesians 5, verse 23. He's the Savior of the body. We didn't die. I didn't die to save anyone. We didn't die to save anyone. But the Lord did, and so were his disciples. Jesus saw their faith. They truly believed that Jesus would be able to help their friend. Thus they acted. That's faith with works. Remember James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead, going alone. Why would they go to the extent that they went unless they believed that Jesus could do what they thought he could do? You see, they believed. You know, they acted on what they knew. They wanted to help their friend because they knew this person could help him. This person could answer the problem that he had. Do we trust in the power of Jesus and the gospel? Have we lost confidence in this book? Have we begun to make excuses for who we are and what we believe because of some of the criticism that comes our way? Are we apologizing for who we are and what we believe? You know, Romans 1:16 says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Have we lost our belief in that? James 1, the engrafted word is able to save the soul. And remember what Isaiah said back in Isaiah 55? My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the thing that I sent forth to do. You know, one of the things that really helped me, you know, there's times as a gospel preacher, you know, you get discouraged at the lack of response that you should be getting. And you think maybe in your mind you begin second-guessing yourself. And you begin to wonder, maybe it's the way I'm preaching it, or maybe it's the way I'm passing it, or maybe it's the way that I'm presenting it to others. But then a wonderful thing happened to me in 2000. I went overseas for the first time. And what I found out is what I should have always known. Because I preach it there just like I do here. I preach it with the same fervor, with the same zeal. I use the same words. I preach it as hard as I can, as truthful as I can, as honest as I can, and with as much compassion and as much conviction that I can. And I see people respond. Not just a few, many. Not because of me, but because of this. What's the difference? There and here. Here's the difference. The here. The here is different. The here and there has an open heart because it's not cluttered with all the things that clutter men's minds in this country. You know, when I go to a poor country, they look at our prosperity being a great blessing. And it is a great blessing. But you know what I tell them? It also is a great hindrance. Because it has got people to love them to sleep, that they don't need God. They have all these things in their life by their own hard work, their own wisdom, their own ingenuity. They were able to do all this. They really don't need God. But you know what? That's a mirage. That's a mirage. Because the only reason you and I have all that stuff is because of God. But you see, if you don't mean that, let me ask you a question. If you really believe that everything you have, and everything you ever hope to have, and anything that you have ever obtained in your life is because of what God has given you, can anything in this life come between you and God? Yeah. Nothing. But what if you don't learn that lesson? What if you begin to fall prey that you think you did it yourself? Then it begins to minimize and marginalize God. if you really don't need it. And you know, that's what we contend with here. That's what we contend with here. We're contending with people who think they did it themselves. But you know what? Don't give up. Because there are people out there that understand that they need God. That they need Him. And so, don't ever lose your trust and your belief that this book works. Because it does. It will do it to the honest heart. They must have cared for this man and desired to see his movement. Did they love their friend? Can we say that these men loved their friend? They couldn't get him up there, so they climbed on the roof. Aren't they afraid of heights? They climbed anyway. They climbed on the roof, took the slats out of the roof, put him in a canvas bed, and load him down to put him right in the front of Jesus. You know what? Why did they go to all that trouble? Because they cared about him. See, God so loved us that he gave his son. You know what? It's tragic to me that John 3:16 is so abused. Because it's a beautiful passage. God so loved the world. That's a beautiful thought. God loved the world enough that he gave his only begotten son. That's a beautiful story. But man has turned it into something that it's not. It's not a one-trick way of getting salvation. It just states a truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a true statement. That's a beautiful passage. But it's turned into being, that's all there is. Honey, you take the World Series is coming up on Tuesday. When you look in the stands, when they come on the stands, I guarantee you, either in Boston or in L.A., you will see a banner that says John 3:16. You watch for it, you'll see it. Because it's an ever-making story of them. Because why? They think that's the answer. They think that's the answer of all answers. It's not. But it teaches a beautiful truth. In Romans 5:8, it says, while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our sin, Jesus died for us. That shows the extent he went. He went to the extent that he died while we were unlovable, while we were unsavable, and he died anyway, knowing that the majority would reject what he did, and he died anyway. Why would he do that? Why did he do that? Because he loved them. He loved the world, that's why he did it. We should love as God loved. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 5 teaches us? Love our enemies. We pray for those that despite their wounds you. Are we not to love one another? Are we not to love those who are lost? We are to love like he loved. Turn over to 1 John. And we don't read all of this. But in 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not know God, for God is love. I want you to think, in closing this part of the sermon this morning, I want you to think of the repercussions of what John just said. I want you to look real carefully at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. So let me make application of that for you. If you don't love the sinner, you don't love God. And that's pretty plain, isn't it? If you don't love what God loves, then you don't love Him. And that brings it right to your doorstep, doesn't it? And that's before I work with this here. I don't want you to look at a lesson like this for somebody else. I want you to look at this lesson for you. Do you love like God loves? Do you love the sinner? Now, if I love the sinner, to what extent will I go to help him? I'll tell you one thing I'll do. I'll try to share this with him. That's the least I can do, isn't it? I could die for him, but that won't help him. It might physically help him, but it's not going to spiritually help him. But I can do something that can help him. I can point him to this. And you know what, brother? That's all God expects you to do. Point them to this. After that, let this take over. Because then we're out of it. Once we point the sinner to the remedy, then we need to set back and we need to let the remedy work. But you know what? The remedy will never work if we never put the remedy to the person who has the disease. Really? You go to the doctor tomorrow. And you've got an ailment. And the doctor says, take this prescription, go to the drugstore, get the prescription, and take it according to the directions on the bottle. If you take the prescription, you take it home, and you look at the bottle 3 times a day, and you never open it. And you get the benefit of what's in the bottle. No matter how much you want to get better, if you don't take the medicine, you're not going to get better. People in our community are dying every day outside of Christ. People you know. People I know. I can't force them to obey. You can't force them to obey. But can you point to the thing that will help them understand where they're at, where they need to go, and how they can get there? This book can do that. This book has lost none of its power. You know, we sing a song sometimes called "We Are the World's Bible." The only hand, the only feet, the only worker that God has to carry out his work is us. And if we don't carry out that work, the work gets left undone. And so we need to love the sinner like God loves the sinner. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. Not to please us, not to please anyone that you might know, but only because God puts you in a relationship with God. God makes you part of his family. That makes you one of his children. And that makes you that you have the privilege of being a Christian. You have the privilege of calling God your Father. You have the privilege of knowing your sins have been removed. And the condemnation and the burden that you carry has been released. God will take it all away. And all you have to do is run your obedience. Hear the word of God. Believe it. Repent of your sin. Confess his name before men. Submit to baptism, and your life will be in. You'll be a new creature. And all things will pass away, behold, all things are new. Most of you in this audience today, you've already done that. What have you done since then? Have you done what God expects you to do? You know what? We talk a lot. And rightfully so, that one of the most false doctrines in the world today is one saint, always saint. Because we know the Bible doesn't teach that. But let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible doesn't teach that, or do you live a life that would cause people to think that you believe it? Coming to the church, and I don't want to underestimate, you need to attend services. I'm not trying to get you out of doing that. You need to come to services. But if you think all spirituality is checking the box, then you come to church 3 times a week, you think that's all there is about religion, then you've missed it. because most of your responsibility is outside of this building, not in, it's outside of it. And we're going to be held accountable for both, for those, for the things that we do in, and for the things that we do outside. If you need to make some correction in your life, and we're going to help you, we're here to help you, as brothers and sisters, and sisters.